offering up a lamb. We saw it with Noah. The first thing he does when he gets out of the ark is take some of those pure animals. Remember, there were seven pairs of the sacrificable animals, and he offered that up. We saw it with Abraham, and now we're seeing it in Israel's time. And God always demanded the shedding of blood. There had to be that shedding of blood, without which there was no forgiveness of sin. So that was God's law, and he's essentially reiterating that. So remember, when you think of the law, don't just think of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and these laws that God gave to show us our sin, and also to keep order in society. But think of the other part of that law, and that's the sacrificial law. Connected with that condemnation law, that we're all condemned by the law, was that there was the possibility to come by the blood of the animal. Since we could not keep God's law, since we deserved, again, I pull out my pocket knife here, and just remind us that the penalty for sin was death. And the law shows me I deserve death. But instead, that death penalty would be falling on the innocent lamb as sinners laid their hands on the head of the animal and sin was transferred and the blood was shed to make a covering. Couldn't remove it, but it would cover the sin. And so there was the moral law and the sacrificial law. God wanted the people of Israel to understand this. He wants us to understand this. And so he did something quite amazing. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25, and we will read these few verses because we don't want to miss what God says here. We'll start in verse 1. We'll read down to verse 9. Okay, just picture the children of Israel. They're in their tents. They're camping around Sinai. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. For everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate." Now here's the key verses. "And let them make me a sanctuary." What's a sanctuary? It's a set up. Yes, go ahead. It's a holy place. It's a set apart place, isn't it? Which holy means set apart. We have bird sanctuaries. In Senegal, if you come visit us, we have some really nice bird sanctuaries. Pelicans and flamingos, that kind of thing. It's set apart, protected. It's a set apart place. God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, so you shall make it." And so God would give these detailed instructions. You know, we only have really two chapters on creation in the Bible that really focus on the creation days. That's Genesis 1 and 2. There are 50 chapters that talk about this building and all that was connected with it, called the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings. So this was really important to God. Now, just think of this. God says, "I want to dwell among this people." This people that have been complaining and just trying God's patience. Why would God want to live amongst people? Think back to Genesis 1. Because of his nature. He's relational. He made people for himself. He wants to be in a relationship. He's the God who would go in the cool of the evening and walk and talk with Adam and Eve. He's a personal God. He created us for us to enjoy him forever. So he wants to live with people because it's his nature. Well, let's ask another question. Why doesn't God just do it then? Why doesn't God just, well, go live amongst them? Why all this tabernacle stuff? And just go there, live, be there. Same answer, because of his nature. He's holy, and he can't just go live amongst a sinful people. His dwelling place in glory in heaven is holy. And now he, the Holy One, wanted to live amongst this sinful people. And so he says, "Build me a tabernacle." Many, many years ago, like more than three decades ago, I got to teach on the tabernacle. And we did 25 Sunday evenings on it. So as you can imagine, that was scratching the surface, it's a profound topic. But you know where God starts with the tabernacle? The very next verse says, "And you shall make an ark." Okay? When you build a building, do you think, what should we design first? A cabinet? Some kind of a piece of furniture? No. You lay the foundation, you build the building first. But God starts with a piece of furniture. And this is important because it would be where God would put his presence. Now, this box was made of acacia wood, a very available wood, a very durable, kind of incorruptible wood that's found in the desert. And it would be covered with pure gold. And the lid would be made, called the mercy seat, would be made of pure gold. And there would be two cherubim. Cherubim are angels connected with the throne of God in heaven. And they would be hovering over the covering. And we'll talk more about this shortly. But just keep in mind that this was special because it pictured where God would put his presence. And so we will be coming back to that. But first, we want to now imagine that we are outside this tabernacle that God told his children to build. And by the way, for once in their history, they actually did everything that God said concerning the tabernacle. So here we have a little model. It's small enough so we can carry it with us places. And it's not even proportionally correct because the court should be way bigger. It was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide, and this was 45 feet long. Anyway, just when you it was 30 cubits, yeah, so 45 feet long, roughly. So, you know, just imagine a much bigger courtyard. But what we want to do here is just imagine that we are out on the outside, and we're going to come in. And let's see what we can learn about this holy God and how he wanted people to approach him. So you'll notice that, first of all, there's a fence around. What does a fence say? A wall, a fence. What does that speak to you? If there's a fence around something, what's that saying? Two words.
Keep out.
There you go. Keep out. Exactly right. Now, that fence was 5 cubits. A cubit, by the way, is from your fingertip to your elbow and about 18 inches, average man. And so that was 5 cubits high. That would be 7.5 feet. Let's just get an idea of the height there. There's 7.5 feet. All right. So you can just see it's high enough. This transportable fence that was made for the tabernacle. So you can't look over the top. I don't know of any NBA players that could look over the top unless they jump, of course. But the idea was that it said keep out, and it was a separation. And that speaks to us of God's holiness. Because he's pure, sinners can't just come into his presence in any way they want. Well, there was something else in that fence, and there was a gate. You see it there? A very wide gate. And what does the gate say? Well, there's access, right? It does say come in. There would be conditions for how you would come in. But one thing we want to notice is in the tabernacle, 26 times in the book of Exodus, it mentions three colors that were used throughout the tabernacle, in the fence, in the screen, the door here, in the veil, in the coverings, as we'll see shortly. These colors were used, and it's always this order: blue, purple, and scarlet, or red. Now, let's just think of these colors a moment. We'll start with blue. So we have, I don't see if you can see that too well, but that's blue. Does that look fairly blue down there, if I do that? All right. So what does blue make you think of? The heavens, I would say the same, that the heavenly color. And so we think of the heavens, and we think of God himself who rules from the heavens. And then we have, I'll skip the middle one right now, purple, but let's think of the bottom color, or the last color mentioned, red. What does red make you think of?
Blood.
And would that not be the color of man? When you think of the very name Adam, Adam means red earth, okay? And so we have red and we have blue, man and God. Now, these are both primary colors. I'm just kind of having some fun here. The Bible doesn't talk about these being primary colors and what I'm about to do here. But they are primary colors. And when you put them next to each other, they don't exactly blend. They clash, blue and red. But if you take the mix of these colors, now let's just mix those together. Okay, and we come up with purple, all right? So purple is the mix of red and blue. Now, think about this. God had already talked about sending a deliverer into the world, and this deliverer had to be without sin. And little by little, we have revelation in Scripture, like the prophet Isaiah talks about, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. And so if indeed God came into the world, and he became man, that color certainly would represent the Messiah, the Holy One. And color, purple is also the color of royalty, isn't it? The color of kings. And if indeed God were to come into our world and live amongst us, then what can we do but worship him and adore him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the one mediator between God and man? And so these are the colors that you would find in the tabernacle. So there was access come in, just like there was access into the Ark of Noah. So there was one door and only one. What would be the first thing you see when you come into the tabernacle? You make it out there? The brazen altar, right? I do have a bigger model of one here. So the brazen altar was same width as the height of the fence, actually, 5 cubits, so 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet tall. So it was quite large. It had a grate in the middle, and which allowed the air to come through and ashes to drop down, and it was a place for sacrifice. Altar means slaughter place, and that's what it was. Brass in Scripture is a color having to, or is a material that is used to make us think of judgment. Think of brass burning in the fire, and in many places in Scripture it's used in that way. And so the altar would suspend the sacrifice between heaven and earth, just as the more primitive altars did in previous times. Between God and man, we need a substitute, we need a mediator, we need a sacrifice. And so the brazen altar pictured that. And people that would approach God, they could only approach him on the basis of the blood of the Lamb being sacrificed on the brazen altar. And God gave a lot of different laws related to that. Every morning, there would be the morning sacrifice, and every afternoon, the evening sacrifice. I understand from other records that it was probably at 9 in the morning that the morning sacrifice was made, and at 3 in the afternoon that the evening sacrifice, the afternoon sacrifice was made. And so all those who believed in the Lord, put their faith in him, they benefited from those sacrifices that covered their sin. Again, it couldn't remove it, but the Scripture was very clear, as we saw, that sinners would be forgiven because of they came to God as sinners. Let's pull this out again here. Our T-shirt representing the sinner. And as the priest would lay his hand on the head of that animal or the person bringing that lamb, the sins were transferred to that lamb, and now the lamb would die, and that blood would provide a covering for their sin. And the Scripture is very clear. It would say, and they shall be forgiven. That was God's promise. All right, let's think through now, going forward. We also have the laver. The laver was the next thing there that only the priest could come and access the laver, and it has to do with cleansing. That, again, approaching a holy God. If a priest were just to go into the tabernacle in any old way, it was the death penalty. You had to respect God's laws. The who, the how, the where, the when. All those things had to be respected. And the laver speaks of God's holiness as well. And a lot of applications we could make, even as believers, that those who believe in God, we've been forgiven by the blood, and we're going to be talking about that tomorrow and the next day, especially the day after, on the work of that Messiah who came into the world. But right now, we just want to think on these symbols that were here. And so God is holy, and you don't come to him in just any old way. All right, inside the tabernacle, we'll just take off these curtains and coverings for a moment, and you can see there were two rooms. The holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place was rectangular, and this was a perfect square. In Revelation, we find heaven described as a perfect cube, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles square. The New Jerusalem that, as I understand it, will come, as the Scripture says, will come down from God out of heaven and hover over planet Earth. And I believe that will be the headquarters for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in days to come when he sets all things right. And so in this first room, there were 3 pieces of furniture. First of all, there was the candlestick. That was the only source of light. By the way, these boards around were also acacia wood covered with gold, and lots of things we can learn there, but they picture believers, and there was a rod that went all the way through the middle and tied them together. And they reflected the glory of God inside, and the only source of light was the candlestick. And then we had also the table of showbread. There were 12 loaves on this. Every Sabbath, the priests would eat of that, one representing each tribe of Israel. But this was a place of fellowship. So while this spoke of light, God, remember, he is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. So this spoke of fellowship with God, the place they would stand there and eat in the tabernacle, in the presence of God. And then finally, in front of the veil, there was the altar of incense. And this was as close as the priest could get to God because there was the veil. I have just a simple piece of linen here. But if we could rearrange these maybe like this. So you picture inside. I'll move this for the moment so you can not get totally blocked there. So entering into the tabernacle, the priests would see these three pieces of furniture and just that, right? And this was as close as he could get to the presence of God, up to that veil. It was up against the veil. In fact, sometimes the scripture talks about this piece of furniture being like it's a part of the Holy of Holies because that's as close as they could get on a daily basis. And they would offer up a very special incense, and they would bring the blood of the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice and put it on the horns of the altar, and they could worship the one true God and enjoy his presence. And so you have a sense of man being very shut out and yet drawing near because the full penalty for the sin of the world had not yet been paid. It had not yet been paid. And that was God was waiting for to happen. And so these were all pictures. Again, the veil itself had these beautiful colors in it, embroidery of cherubim, and just gorgeous, these three colors along with gold strands in it as well. And so, again, it spoke of God's presence, and it spoke of God's holiness, and that man was shut out from the presence of God. If you could look up from the inside, look up at the ceiling. Now, these are just simple little pieces of cloth, so they don't reflect the glory in any shape or form. But inside, you would see cherubim with these three colors again, woven into the fine linen. Fine linen speaks of purity. And it would speak of the Messiah who was altogether lovely, the prophet, the King Solomon described him as. The next curtain there was goat's hair, and that reminds us of just the sacrifice that took place every year, and we'll talk about that in a moment, on the Day of Atonement. And next, there was ram skins dyed red, and that reminds us of the substitution of how God had provided a ram to die in the place of Abraham's son, and that we need a substitute. We need a Savior. It's either we die and are eternally paying for our sins, or God provides for us a substitute. And finally, there was the outward covering, which it was either badger skins or porpoise skins. The word there is unclear, but it was some kind of a tough hide that covered the tabernacle. And so it wasn't anything special to look at on the outside, but it provided a place of refuge. And so the Messiah would be said to be despised and rejected of men, not appreciated by the world. And yet, to those who know him, as we see on the inside of the tabernacle, he's altogether lovely. And so all those curtains and coverings also spoke of the Savior who was to come. Now, they had a yearly sacrifice called the Day of Atonement when they would, God said, it's found in Leviticus chapter 16, that this was necessary for the sins of the people to be covered. And what happened there was that on this day, first of all, the priest, who's a sinner, the model of our priest here, he would have to, first of all, offer up sacrifices for himself and for his family. And so he would kill some animals and take the blood inside, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, a very specified way that God said to go in. And then he would come out, and they would pick two goats. One goat would be the scapegoat. One goat would be the goat that would die for the sins of the people. The other one would be released into the wilderness. And so that first one, you could picture, he's there with his hands, both hands on the head of the goat, and he's confessing the sins of the people of Israel, all the sins he can think of, and they're being piled on symbolically on that goat who's to die. And then that goat would be killed. And that blood would be taken inside, into past the veil, and into the holy place, before the Ark of the Covenant. and sprinkled on seven times on the lid and before the on the ark and on the lid. Seven times the number of perfection in Scripture. And then he would come out and he would take the other goat, and that goat would be the goat that would symbolically carry the people's sins away as he confessed the sins upon that goat. And a fit man would take that goat, imagine a little rope around the head of that goat, and he walks and outside the camp, down through all the tents, and walks on and on and on and on and on, and takes him until he can no longer see that camp. And then he releases that goat into the wilderness. And that was a picture of what God was doing with the people's sins. He was forgiving them. For another year, their sins would be covered. It wasn't a permanent sacrifice. It wasn't a permanent solution. It was just a picture of what God really required. Now, I want to come back to the ark here before we move on to one more story. There were three things inside this ark. And we can learn a lot about God and some of his plans through what was in this ark. And we'll be coming back to these things in a couple days and seeing how all of this points to God's final solution, God's promised Savior. But so what was in this ark? Well, let's just do it in kind of an imaginary way. Let's imagine that there's, say, an Ishmaelite traveler coming through the desert, the Sinai region, and he looks and he sees this tabernacle. He sees a cloud over it. And he sees the people camped out. You know, there were three tribes on this side and three tribes on that side. Three this way, three that way. And actually, if you could have had a drone and taken a picture, maybe you would have seen like the shape of a cross. I don't know. But the way they were spread out. And he sees this amazing display. 2.5 or 3 million people camping there. And here's an Israelite in the area. And so the Ishmaelite asks him, "What is all this? What's going on here? And what's inside that tent?" And the Israelite, we should put it back on to make it look real, right? All right. The Israelite says, "Well, the cloud is, that's our God. That's our God lives amongst us. The Creator God, the Creator owner of the world, he lives amongst us. His name is Yahweh. He's the one who is, the eternal existing one. And he lives amongst us." And the Ishmaelite says, "Wow, that's amazing. You guys are so privileged to think that God would live amongst you like that. Yeah, and it's a pillar of fire by night. And wow, that's awesome. And what's inside that room? Well, let me just tell you," says the Israelite, "about what's inside the Holy of Holies. It's a square room. It kind of symbolizes heaven, you know. And I actually have a model of it here with me. So let me just tell you. And this ark is, it's made of gold, and it's got this gold lid. But the Ishmaelite says, "Well, what's inside it?" "Well, let me show you. There are three things inside it. First of all, there are two stones. What are the stones for?" "Well, on these stones are written 10 commandments. Our God has given us 10 rules that we're to live by and obey. And he wants us to obey these. He says if we don't obey them, we can't live with him." And the Ishmaelite says, "Wow, that's amazing. You guys must be an amazing people. I mean, you must be so holy and so obedient to your God that he would live amongst you, and he gives you the 10 rules to obey. Wow, you must be an amazing people." And the Israelite hangs his head and says, "I'm sorry, but I wish that were the case. But, you know, we are a complaining people. We are a disobedient people. In fact, before God even gave before the law, these tablets even came down from Mount Sinai where God was etching them with his own fingers, we had broken all of them. We made a golden calf, and we were worshiping idols like we had back in Egypt. So, no, I'm afraid that even though this law, it pictures God's perfection to us. It shows us that we have a perfect God. We have been anything but like him." Well, the Ishmaelite says, "Well, what else is in the box?" "Well, there's a pot." "A pot?" "Yep, there's a little pot, a golden pot, and it has bread in it." "Bread in a pot. Well, it's a very special bread. You see, that we came out of Egypt and we were slaves, and here we are, you know, millions of us out here, and we had no food, and we cried out to the Lord, and he made the frost in the morning on the ground, the dew, to turn into bread. And he gives us this light, fluffy bread, nutritious bread, every morning. And so we have what we need to eat. He's also given us water from a rock. You see the waterfall there and the river? That's our God did that for us. And the Ishmaelite says, wow, that's amazing. You guys must be such a thankful people. That when you think of what God has done for you like that, caring for you like this out in the desert. Oh, man, I wish I could say we were, but I'd say we complain a whole lot more than we give thanks. We're always complaining. In fact, our women right now are trying to pound this stuff and beat it and make something different out of it. And, you know, recently we were complaining, and we want meat. We want like what we had in Egypt. And God sent us all this quail in, and we ate that till we were sick. But we're really not a very thankful people. Oh, the Ishmaelite says, that's kind of sad to hear. But, okay, so you said there were three things in the box. What's the third thing? Yeah, there's a rod. There's a stick in it. A stick? Well, it's a pretty special one. Very special, in fact. It's, you see, we have 12 tribes here, and we were complaining about who should be our leader. And so God told the leaders of our tribes to put their rods, each one has a staff, and they put them inside the tabernacle in front of the veil. And when we came in, when the priest came in the morning, they found that one of those rods had blossomed. It had leaves on it. It was alive. It had almonds and flowers on it. And so God gave proof of the one he had chosen to be our leader. And again, the Ishmaelite says, wow, that is awesome. You know, well, now you must be a really obedient people and following your leader, I would hope. He said, well, you know, just recently, actually, because of a rebellion that, you know, 250 of us were swallowed up, and we just haven't been a very obedient people at all. Yet God has given us these laws that show us his perfection. He's given us daily bread that shows us his provision. He's given us proof of who he set to lead us. And yet we have failed in appreciating any of it. The Ishmaelite says, wow, that's sad to hear, but you have an awesome God. Well, thankfully, let me tell you something, says the Israelite. There's one more thing you need to know about this box. And it's the lid, and it's a mercy seat, you see? It's a mercy seat. It's a place where God can show us his grace and mercy, because on my little model here, I don't have blood on it, but what you need to know is the one that's inside that tabernacle, it has blood sprinkled on it. And you see, we deserve to die because we've transgressed against our holy God. But what he does is he allows us to bring a lamb to him, to have a system of sacrifices. And instead of us dying, he kills, the lambs die in our place. And so that covers our sin, and that satisfies his wrath until one day when he's going to send a perfect Savior who will deliver us once and for all from our sins. And so there you have the story of the gold box, story of the tabernacle, just some pictures that God put forth to help us understand who he is and what his plan was. A very elaborate system. I'll just make a little room here. And we have one more story we want to tell before we close out this evening. Thinking forward now in the story, so this tabernacle was indeed completed. Exodus 40 says that the glory of the Lord, when everything had been done according to God's plan, that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, filled the holy place. So Moses himself couldn't even approach to it. And God showed his glory amongst his people. And they camped there for a year. And eventually they went on their way to the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham. And they came up against the borders of the land, and again, they were an unbelieving, disobedient people. And instead of taking the land by faith, they saw themselves as grasshoppers and the people as giants, not trusting the God who had pushed aside the Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptian army, and so on. And so God judged them and said, okay, you said your children will die as we go into this land. Actually, your children are going to possess the land, but you are going to perish in the wilderness. You're going to wander around in circles for 40 years, until you all die off, and then let your children, 20 years old and under, they're going to possess that land. And during these wanderings, one thing that happened was, one day, again, the children of Israel were complaining, and it's in Exodus chapter 21. And there we read that God sent venomous serpents into their camp. Bring out my little venomous serpents here. So you just picture, sorry, these are small visual aids for a big group here, but serpents came in to the camp, and they were biting the people, and people were dying. And they cried out to Moses, and they said, Moses, save us. We have sinned again against our God. And the Lord spoke to Moses and didn't say, I'm going to remove the serpents, but rather he said, Moses, here's what you're going to do. You're going to make a serpent of brass, and you're going to lift it up on a pole. And anyone who looks at that serpent on the pole will be healed. You look, and your life will be preserved. You will live. And so we can imagine what must have happened that day. Can you imagine here's someone that hears this good news? He's been bitten. And he hears that news that if I will just look at that provision of God, picture of God dealing with Satan and sin, crushing Satan's head. But they didn't have to understand all that. They just had to look and live. And so here's a man that runs up to it, and he sees that, and he's bowing before it and just thanking the Lord for, thank you, Lord, for healing me. And there are tears, and there's emotion. And he's healed. And there's a mom back in her tent, 500 rows back, and she hears that good news too and cracks the window of her tent and looks out. She was also bitten, and now she's healed. You see, it wasn't about the emotions of the experience, was it? Whether they had an emotional experience or whether it was just simply looking and believing God, it was just trusting God, his provision, and they were healed. And we'll be coming back to this story actually tomorrow, because when the Messiah comes, he's going to refer to this very event. And so let's just think our way to the end of the Old Testament. And so Israel, eventually, they come up against the land, and God brings them into the promised land, where they live and receive the promises of God, a land flowing with milk and honey. But again, they're a rebellious people. They were to represent the true and living God to the world. But instead, they rebel again and again, and God provided judges to come and judge them. It's a whole story in the book of Judges. And then eventually they said, we want to be like the other nations. We want a king. And God provides them with a king, even though that wasn't his perfect plan. But he had plans to use their desires for his purposes and glory. And eventually we see kings like King David, and David would write to about half of the book of Psalms. And he would say things like, in Psalm 2, he would talk about the coming Messiah, and the Lord would say, I've set my king on Mount Zion. I've set him on my holy hill. And the nations rage against him, but I, in the heavens, God says, I laugh at their derision, at their confusion, because I will have the last word. My son will reign over the earth. And David closes that psalm out by saying, kiss the son. You know, we see a lot of that in the Muslim world of people kissing holy men's hands, kissing them. But God says, you kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are those who trust in him. And then David would write other things like of the Messiah in chapter 22, that they pierced my hands and my feet, looking ahead to the sufferings of Messiah. And he would write in chapter 16 of the Psalms that the grave won't be able to hold him, that God would not allow his Holy One, his Messiah, to see corruption. And then God would bring other prophets, such as Isaiah, who would talk about the Messiah and be born of a virgin and how he would suffer and would bear the sins of many. And all these things were laid out over the centuries. And we finally come forward to the book of Malachi, and God speaks of one who will come before the face of Messiah, and that he was going to send his servant, the Lord himself will come, he said, into the world. And he ends with a plea to believe, and lest I fight the world with a curse. And so God promises the Savior. And we want to just close out tonight as we think about all that God has spoken through thousands of years, in pictures, in prophecies, all looking forward to the day when he would send into the world the promised Savior. And that's where we'll pick up, Lord willing, tomorrow evening. Father, we just thank you for the way you have laid things out in your word, and that you have so clearly prepared the way for the coming of your Son, that through the promises you made, beginning back in the Garden of Eden, and to the pictures that also started there with you making the first animal sacrifice, and then not only taking care of Adam and Eve's sin problem by killing the animals instead of them, but also covering their shame with the skins. And on forward from that, you laid out more and more pictures so that we wouldn't miss it. And yet, Lord, we realize that so many in the world today are missing it. And we just pray that you'll help us to proclaim this gospel clearly as we ought and help each one of us here to see clearly what you have done, who you are, and what you've done for us. Lord, we love you and thank you for this great salvation that you provided. And we look forward to looking at the Savior who you sent into the world some 2,016 years ago. And pray you'll prepare our hearts for that tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.